begin by singing that hymn that she's been playing through a little bit. That's number 762 in the hymnals. And we don't have enough for everybody, but if there's one near you to share, anybody can't see one? I've got a few extras up here. Yep, that's a couple back. Right. So maybe sing the whole thing through twice. Sound good? All right. Is 762.
And can I just give you a little tip that I learned from one of the village musicians last night? If you look at from the bottom, count from the bottom, 1, 2, 3, the fourth line from the bottom, who accompanies our people. She said, make sure that you accent who. We want to, in our English language, we want to accent it with a syllable, so if we do, who accompanies our people, who, then it'll be a little bit easier. But good luck if the words are not.
They move fast in this one. To listen for you in one another and in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all for coming today. It's great to see you all here for Bible study. My name is Andy Willis, and I'm facilitating Bible study for the week here. I like to say it that way. I'm not the teacher all week for Bible study, but I'll be facilitating conversation, and I really hope this is a conversation around God's word with all of you. I'm a student of this, and I know there are many people here who will have lots to offer and great insights. So I hope it really is a conversation that we're having around Scripture this week. For most of the week, we'll be looking at Psalms, different types of Psalms and different types of prayer in that book, and thinking about both the theology going on in the Psalms and just kind of the literature and the richness of that book in terms of enriching our prayer lives. Today we're doing something different because of it being the 4th of July. So, there's not a perfect lectionary text for American Independence Day in the Bible, but the Bible does have quite a lot to say about freedom of different kinds. We could have looked at the Exodus story today and talked about that type of political freedom in the Old Testament, and that would have been, I think, a great thing to do as well. But instead, we're going to look at a text from the New Testament that talks about freedom in a little bit of a different way, and I hope it's not totally disconnected from talking about political freedom and the sort of thing we're thinking about in this holiday. It is a little bit different, and so it'll take some conversation and some thinking about that today. So we're going to be looking at the fifth chapter of Paul's letter to the Galatians today. So you can go ahead and open up to that if you'd like. But I'd like to start with just talking a little bit about what this book of Galatians is, who it's written by and to, and I imagine lots of folks here have some background with that. So can anybody start us off with kind of who is this book written by and who is it addressed to? Church in Galatia, sure, right. And anybody have a sense for what's going on there in the when Paul writes this letter?
Paul's pretty upset and concerned about people who have slipped in to spy out the freedom that they have in Christ.
Right.
And even is rather harsh in this condemnation of those people.
And there are some rather harsh parts of this letter, that's true. right, so this is a church, or a number of churches that Paul had started in Asia Minor. As I understand it, we're not exactly sure where Galatia is precisely today, but a place in Asia Minor where Paul had started a church or a number of churches, and he's been away for a number of years, and there are new teachers who've come since Paul's left and are teaching some things that Paul is not pleased with. And we'll get into some of that in the letter itself. Particularly, these are groups. These would have been Jewish converts to Christianity. These teachers who've come in who were indicating that it was required for people to still observe Jewish law even after becoming Christian. That those two went together. So that's a big subject of this letter to the Galatians. And I think with that, we can probably start reading our text for today. We're going to read in the fifth chapter, verses 1 through 15 as our text. So would somebody read that for us and get us started?
For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Listen. I, Paul, am telling you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Once again, I testify to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obliged to obey the entire law. You who want to be justified by the law have cut yourselves off from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. The only thing that counts is faith working through love. You are running well. Who prevented you from obeying the truth? Such persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough. I am confident about you and the Lord that you will not think otherwise, but whoever it is that is confusing you will pay the penalty. But my friends, why am I still being persecuted if I am still preaching circumcision? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would castrate themselves.
Strong words.
For you are called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love become slaves to one another. For the whole law is summed up in a single commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. If, however, you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another.
All right. So from that brief passage, we're nearing the end of the letter, actually. So there's plenty that comes before this, but I think even in that little snapshot, you can get a sense of what's going on in the community. What are some of the flags? What are some of the things you heard that are going on in this community that Paul's writing to?
Circumcision or not circumcision?
Right, so that's a question.
It's a big issue.
It's a big issue. And unpacking that a little bit, what's the significance of that issue? What's the big deal?
You're circumcised, you're under the law.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right, so circumcision would be kind of a prime example of of putting oneself under Jewish law, that would be an important part of being part of the Jewish community and the Jewish law.
And it's also the covenant.
Thank you. Say more about that. Yeah.
The Mosaic covenant, and you're part of the covenant of the people. And so that's part of your identity of tying the old and the new, what we call the new together.
Right.
So
right.
The symbol of the Mosaic covenant.
Of the Mosaic covenant. Right. Right. So that would have been a prime symbol of belonging in the community. Mm-hmm. Right. Right. So, and what do we see as Paul's concern with that? What's his concern with people being circumcised or not?
You're missing out on grace.
What's that?
If you follow the law of circumcision, you need to follow every law.
Right.
Or else, you're kind of cutting yourselves off from Christ.
Right.
And missing out on grace.
Right, right. Very good. Yeah, and that's absolutely part of Paul's argument in the letter. In chapter 3, I can just read a brief section here. He says, "For all who rely on the works of the law," this is 3:10, "for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of the law.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the one who is righteous will live by faith, but the law does not rest on faith. On the contrary, whoever does the works of the law will live by them." So for Paul, there is sort of this either or, where is your trust? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. All right, so that's some of the main stuff that's going on in the community. Are there terms that we need to clarify throughout this? Any particular things, any terms in that passage that stick out as wondering what does that mean, or what more do we need to say about that?
Could you talk a little bit about verse 9 where he makes that quote about the little yeast?
Yeah, right, right. Well, any thoughts on that? I mean, I can add, but what do we think that is going on with that little yeast leavens the dough piece? Yeah, go ahead.
One take on it might be that just the essence of the word spreads through the community, but it just takes a little bit, and then as it spreads through, it affects the entire community, which is, I'm sure, what he's hoping is the case.
Sure, sure. And I'm not sure if he's talking about a positive or negative thing at this point. He's saying, for such persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. I think he's concerned with a message that's entered the community and has kind of made its way throughout the whole.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
It also echoes statements of Jesus, both, when he talks about the parable of the woman who uses the small batch of yeast to leaven.
Yep.
Well, but also, negatively, Jesus uses it as well. Beware the yeast of the Pharisee, or leaven of the Pharisee.
Oh, that's good.
Like that.
Yeah.
So, I wonder if he's making an allusion to the words of Christ there, which Paul doesn't often do, actually.
Right.
Refer to Jesus' own teaching.
Right, right. I saw a hand over there. Yeah.
Leaven is always a negative metaphor. For Jewish understanding. If you go back to Leviticus and elsewhere, leavened bread, because the way in which you would make leaven, and it's a bit different than what we would consider yeast, but the way you make leaven is you basically would take some bread, right, get it a little wet, stick it in your closet, leave it there for 3 weeks, and then you've got a little mold, and so now you can put it in your dough, and it will rise, but of course, one, it smells, and two, it tastes really sour, like sourdough bread. And so in Leviticus, there are all the laws that burnt offerings to God are not to be of leavened bread, because they would give off a bad odor. And, of course, why for the Passover and everything, the food is unleavened bread. So when you talk about the leaven of the Pharisees, a little leaven leavens the whole lump and all of that, that's a negative metaphor. It's kind of like our sense of one bad apple spoils the whole bunch.
Wow.
That's the sense of that passage.
Yeah. Yeah. Thanks. That's really helpful. Yeah. Right. So he's very he really does believe there's something absolutely crucial about this new teaching that's coming in and preserving the teaching that was there before. I mean, this is a really serious thing he's talking about. And I think it can be a little bit tough for us to get at exactly what is so serious about that. Let me see how we move here. I'm interested in how there's the term slavery comes up a number of times in this passage. It's in that initial verse 1. Trying to see where else. I know it comes in other places as well. How do we hear that term slavery? It comes in again, being slaves to one another near the end. I'm interested in how that term works for us.
You also can be slaves to the law.
Mm-hmm. Right? Right?
You know, it seems like so much of this is involving who's excluded. You know, who's a part and who's excluded. And for me, those kind of slavery images and allowing yourself to be a slave of one another is actually letting go of I'm in the in club, I'm circumcised, I'm whatever, and allowing myself to, you know, be a servant to everyone.
Right.
At the in club and the out club.
Well, that's very nice. Yeah. Yeah.
It's almost like they're, you're going to be a slave to something.
Mm-hmm.
Is it going to be the good thing or the bad thing? Is it the law? Is it the old way? Is it the new way?
Mm-hmm.
But you know, there's almost this understanding that, you know, because we talked about freedom in here, but you're going to be a slave to something.
Right. And I think we don't tend to think that way. I mean, that's certainly not, I think, probably the way we generally think in terms of being a slave to something. But I know in a lot of Paul's letters, slavery is tied to obedience. I mean, what are you going to obey? What's going to be the authority over you? And that's, I think, a crucial question right here. Yeah. Other thoughts on that? Anything people want to add to that?
Well, I wanted to ask you to talk about that more, because it seems like, I mean, what it's saying, you know, for you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters, and you're saying you're called to be a slave to something. So can you expound on that? I'm not quite understanding it.
Good. This is kind of the heart of it, I think. So, yep. Did you have something? Yeah.
I think it was a couple of days ago, I was reading in my devotions, and it was talking about what the law was for. It was to show us that we had sin in our lives, and we had no power to get rid of it ourselves. And so no matter how much we want to do right, we're going to do wrong. But when Christ came, he was kind of like a new law in place. And so he took the burden or the rap for our condition. And then we believe in him, and by faith, that's how we, you know. And the slavery part is, you think you're going to get to God by trying to follow those rules, you're never going to make it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Good.
And isn't that the heart of, I think, this letter, tying into Paul's writing, is we're saved by grace through faith, not by being good, which is the common religion that it's out there everywhere.
Right.
If I'm good, surely God will not send to hell anybody who's good. And we're all basically good.
Right.
And we try our best, and we do our best, and everybody tries their best, and so everybody's basically okay, which is, I think, the fact in chapter 2, he says, verse 4, that some false brothers have infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ and to make us slaves. And then the later chapter 2, he emphasizes this over and over again, chapters verse 15. We are justified by faith in Christ. So too, we put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by observing the law. So it's not by being a good person that we will get in good with God.
Right.
Because we're all lost. We're all hopelessly sinking. And it's only Christ who comes and saves us out of that hopelessness.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But it's just a very little leaven. It's all over the, you know, it's a religion of the common person, I think, as was the perversion of Judaism that Paul was contending with.
Losing the free character of that gift in favor of something that, that requires our participation or our...
Andy, what was the Jewish concept of following the law vice not following the law or falling short? What were the ramifications to the Jews?
Right. There might be somebody here who can answer that better than I. I think sometimes we...
they view it as a sort of salvation in the afterlife?
Well, I think, I mean, the law is understood as a covenant between God and the people, and the people's role is to uphold their end of the covenant. I mean, I think sometimes we do overplay an aspect of that, thinking that God, you know, in the Old Testament had no gracious attitude toward people, and that if they didn't obey everything, you know, they were being sent straight to hell or something. I think, and God is gracious in the Old Testament as well, and there's abundant text there saying, you know, that when people do transgress, there is forgiveness in that. But I think my understanding still is that the religion was primarily based on upholding that side of the covenant, which was obeying the law.
And sort of more of a corporate concept as vice and an individual concept?
Or? That sounds right to me. I think that's, if anybody wants to chime in on that, but I think that sounds right.
A simplistic answer might be that there's a couple of different viewpoints in Old Testament about how that actually plays out. Like there's a voice in the Old Testament of the community that basically has this idea that if we follow Torah, if we stay in covenant, God will bless us and preserve us. And if we fall out, then we bring down God's judgment on us. And so you see some of that voice in the Old Testament, but then you see some counter voices as well that talk about, no, that's not how it is. God's promises are still, you know, there's other stuff going on in play. It's not about this reward and judgment system. But what you typically see, like in the first five books of Moses, is a falling out of community by not following some of the ritual observances of the law relating to cleanliness and uncleanliness, so to speak. So I think that some of the passages that talk, especially in Paul's letters, about having the ministry of reconciliation is really important when it comes to keeping some of that in mind, that there are people who have been removed and put to the edges of the community and are then brought back in through reconciliation.
Andy, you also have the sacrificial system that arises through Leviticus. That there's a sense that you have a law, and I know as far as I know, I'm not an expert in Jewish sacrificial systems, but there is the assumption that humans have more freedom than Christians assume. They read the Adam and Eve story differently than most Christians do. So you have a sense of freedom that you can either choose to follow the good, by the law, or choose not to. And then the belief traditional Jewish practices is that once you've broken the law, that you have to offer God a sacrifice. And if you read, I think it's the first five or six chapters of Leviticus, there's a whole system of sacrifices that detail exactly what you're supposed to do. You know, if you mix dairy and meat, you have to do a prescribed type of sacrifice as a means to atone and make yourself right. And so there's purification sacrifices, there's atoning sacrifices, there's sacrifices in case you accidentally kill someone that you didn't have the intention to, but was premeditated, that enable you to be right with the community again. And I do think that what Paul's aware of those systems because it's also part of the temple system. Why was the temple so important for Judaism? Because it's not only God's house, but it's where you were able to offer these sacrifices. Enabled you to be part of the community and part of work, to be right with God at the same time. And I also think, I don't know if you want to do this, but the woman in black's question about, you know, how are we slaves? Paul in Romans offers kind of a clear description of...
I think that's good, yeah.
I don't know if you want to go there.
No, let's do it. Yeah.
6:15 is sort of where it's...
Yep. And that goes kind of through the end of chapter 6, right?
Yeah. Well, 6:15, someone can read it, I don't have to read it, but
yeah.
I can't. I kind of feel awkward being up here.
Yeah, anybody want to read that? Romans 6:15.
What then? Should we sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness?
And I think we continue on through probably through the end of the chapter.
But thanks be to God that you, having once been slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were entrusted, and that you, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to greater and greater iniquity, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness for sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. So what advantage did you then get from the things of which you now are ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been freed from sin and enslaved to God, the advantage you get is sanctification. The end is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Did you want to say anything about that better? Or?
Part of the way I was suggesting, if we think about this within the sacrificial system, is why is Christ important? If you have this whole system of sacrifices that everyone in the community can do if they've broken the law, then you don't need Christ. And I think what Paul is really trying to suggest to a community that is obviously dealing with people who believe you have to be circumcised, you still have to follow the law, you still have to do what the law prescribes for you to do in order to be fully a part of the community. And then there are those who don't. So you have this tension, this conflict that the letters are dealing with, Galatians. And Paul is really trying to say, guess what? We have Christ. And what does Christ do? Christ enables us because he is the sacrifice. And the sacrificial lamb, the atoning one, I mean, all that language we use as Christians relates to that sort of sacrificial system. And I think Paul here, and not only Romans, but Galatians 2, is really trying to suggest that Christ is there for us. Christ does something we can't. We can never live up to the demand of the law, such that we do our best and we can never get beyond failing. We're slaves to that obedience to the never-ending demands that convicts us. And the need then becomes for God to act, and God did. God acted freely. God freely gave this gift. And because of it, we're free. But we're not free to do anything. It's not nihilistic freedom. It's freedom that's yoked to God. Paul uses a lot of yoke languages. Mm-hmm. He uses in Galatians, he uses
right.
in Romans.
Right.
We're yoked to God. We're yoked to this gift of grace.
Right.
I have a question.
Yep.
Would this church have been composed entirely of people who were from the Jewish tradition, or was it already after the church was opening to the Gentiles?
This would have been after, I believe, after the church was opening to Gentiles already, because Paul was starting churches that were open to Gentiles. That was an essential part of Paul's ministry. And I think that's actually the concern here, is that these are Gentile converts who are being asked to become Jewish in practice and to become part of the Mosaic Covenant that way. So Paul's saying something is crucially going to be lost if that's the way we're moving as a community. Right.
And just one other comment about Romans.
Yeah.
Is that it, just prior to 6, it talks about baptism. And so that the whole idea of slavery has to do as much with identity as behavior. So who am I? I am Christ, my baptism, baptized into death and resurrection. And so that, so we are, someplace we draw our identity as slaves, either from our, so whoever's our master.
Right. Whose authority are we under?
That's yeah. right. And so that's where we get our identity. And so our identity is in Christ for Paul.
Yep.
The world or flesh or whatever.
Right.
Other images you may use.
Right. There was another hand.
Yep. And when we identify with Christ, I had a pastor once say, Christ did not come to make bad people good. Christ came to bring, to make dead people live. Mm. And that's what it says here at the end of Romans 6. You know, the wages of sin are death. But the gift of Christ, the gift of God, is eternal life. And so I think that that helps me to avoid that pitfall of trying to do things. You know, when you obey mm-hmm. the law, you're trying to be and do things. But instead, we're trying to live.
Right.
And accept this gift, this great gift of life.
Right. Right. Thank you. That's really helpful. Yeah.
I think it's worth remembering that Paul was first a missionary, second a theologian, in my view. Mm-hmm. And this is really not just a theological crisis, but a missiological crisis. If the people of Galatia, the Gauls, had to become Jewish before they become Christian, it would torpedo the mission boat. Mm-hmm. Mm. If the Derby, you know, Iconians had become Jewish before they became Christian, which is really cultural suicide, the gospel would be cut short, stopped short. So I think this is a missiological as well as theological, that every culture is acceptable, and people from every culture, every tribe and tongue can enter. They don't have to leave mm-hmm. their culture behind and become just one culture, Jewish culture, in order to take Christ.
Yeah.
I think there's still a cultural suicide. I think this is not just missiological, but surgical. I mean, I think people converting to this Christian community are going to find themselves in a very different place in a Greek culture, but not having to go through a possibly deadly surgery is going to be good news to me.
That's good. That's good. Absolutely.
There's a sort of a strange paradox, I think, like this all this language of like freedom and slavery, freedom from, and then this idea of freedom for. The Martin Luther thing, but also this, kind of talking about like there's this idea of we're not leaving behind our culture, but at the same time we're becoming countercultural in the way we're living in the midst of the culture around us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's also an element of exclusion. The Jewish people were set apart as God's chosen people, and by obeying the laws they marked themselves as people who are different than others,
yeah.
just by the way they're doing the law each day, and that was a badge of honor for them. Now you have somebody saying that, no, this is all inclusive. We're including everybody, including Gentiles, so maybe you don't have to focus on some of the things that you were told were important in the past, like circumcision, the exclusion of focusing on what's important, to love one another as God has loved you.
Right.
It focuses on the most important commandment. And it seems repeatedly Paul is talking to these congregations who are trying to make things more complicated. They just cannot accept that it's that simple. So they create more rules and more regulations because it couldn't be that simple. We have to set ourselves apart. So how do we do that? We create requirements. And the Jewish faith provided one set, one body of laws to set yourself apart.
Set
so
yourself apart.
Do that with these Christians too and sort of bring them along.
Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm.
you know, he fights against this all the time about people are trying to say it couldn't be that simple.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely.
And we're still so divisive. I mean, that's exactly what we do in our liturgies and our, you know, I mean, it's just constantly present on, you know, what's acceptable.
It's really strange to explain. One of my Muslim friends asked me to explain Christianity. They were trying to understand why there are all these different churches, you know. I started sketching out. We are crazy, you know. Love is what we're called to do. You know, we dwell in our heads. You know, like this discussion is somewhat, it's, you know, it's discussion in our heads when really what we're called to do is love each other. You know?
That's helpful. Yeah. Did I see him back?
Well, I was just saying, I just reflected. Paul's letters are one side of a discussion in early Christianity and reflect schisms in the church
right.
that were functioning at that time. Mm-hmm. So we're hearing one of the voices here. But I really don't think we're hearing the other side, except as Paul projects it. So be it. That's what's come to us. I am so grateful that he wrote these letters.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, I have a question. Was there a mechanism during this time for anybody to become a Jew that had been born a Jew? Was there a way that you could do that?
I believe so. Others may know better, but I think there were actually there were mechanisms to do that that would involve, you know.
So that's part of the debate here. Do you have to become a Jew to be a Christian? Mm-hmm. That's what this is about.
Right, and I mean, of course, there's a sense in which it's a very understandable issue for debate. I mean, that Jesus was a Jew himself, and was confessed by the early Jewish Christian communities to be the Jewish Messiah. So why wouldn't? I mean, it's a very understandable question.
Mm-hmm. I thought I remember reading somewhere that the Jewish tradition did not involve baptism, except for if you were trying to become a Jew, you went through a purification rite that involved something like what we would know as baptism. So you throw that into, I don't know if that's true, does anybody know?
I don't know, but...
But that, if you look at that from a Jewish person's perspective, that now we're saying baptism is an in, but it means that you weren't something before and now you are, and their only route and understanding of that was, I don't know, it kind of blends that idea into a different perspective.
Yeah, yeah.
Mm-hmm. What about today's Messianic Jews? What do they have to leave behind or embrace first before they accept Christianity?
Wow. I don't know. Does anyone have experience with that? I don't have much experience with that group, but I'm not sure how they manage that sort of dual identity exactly. But, yeah.
I think they celebrate most of what the Old Testament prescribes, mm-hmm. but they don't see it as the way to salvation.
Yeah.
It is Martin Luther says, all the Old Testament points to the new. So they understand it that way, that the Old Testament rituals and customs were not means of salvation, they were pointers to the Messiah. And so they're perfectly legitimate in the New Covenant.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But it's the crucial thing that Paul is agitated about here is, how are you going to get justified? And it's not through these rituals. They point to the justifier.
Mm-hmm.
And you have faith in the justifier, not in these rituals.
The rituals
which
themselves.
Are very meaningful.
Mm-hmm.
We have a book at home. Pastor's wife from Tri-Cities wrote this marvelous book about Jewish rituals in your home. And we've done some of that over the years. So it's very meaningful.
Oh, I'm sure.
It points to not justification, but to the justifier.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Oh, very interesting. Yeah.
One more thing I thought was interesting is, you know, the temple that the Israelites had or whatever, it's kind of a copy of what's in heaven. And then when Christ died, his blood was sprinkled on the temple in heaven. So, I mean, it's kind of like he did something that we couldn't do. The law showed us that we were sinful, but the wages of sin is death. So he had to kind of do something for us so that we could break that slavery of being condemned to die.
Okay.
Although this one, I think, doesn't deal as much with that particular kind of imagery. I mean, I think it's an interesting thing that what Paul is working with here is that you've got a slavery on one side and your slavery on the other side with Christ is being part of a family. That through him we're all connected into this big God's family. It again isn't that sin is something that needs to be atoned for. I don't think that's so much what it is. But if we have these two columns of slavery and two different yokes, that one yoke is the yoke of being part of this all together, and I think it's more of that identity sort of thing that we share. Those great things at the end of chapter 3. As many of you were baptized in Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There's no longer slave or free. There's no longer male or female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
You are heirs according to the promise.
Right. There's, of course, Luther's famous kind of two-sentence description of Christian freedom, right, which is: a Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none, and a Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. And Luther says both are equally true. And I think you see that very much at work in this passage from Galatians, right? Freedom and slavery are coming right together in this passage. Anybody want to help unpack that a little bit? What's that?
I think that's we're held in tension, right?
Yep.
Every day because of that sort of thing.
Right.
We all know it.
Right.
Yeah, I think part of our calling is to figure out how to deal with that in life.
Right. Right.
And as citizens, you know, how do we deal with that as citizens?
Mm-hmm. Say more about that.
Well, you know, we're celebrating the birth of our country, Independence Day.
Right.
And so, you know, there's a lot of celebration around independence. And it seems like, you know, we as a country, to some extent, are straying to becoming so self-centered as individuals and as a culture. And, you know, I think we're kind of on the path to destruction. And sometimes the people that wave the flag the most are, you know, really into storing up wealth for themselves. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, my birthday's today, and I haven't had a hard time for most of my life celebrating my birthday on the 4th of July because I feel like our country is kind of going that way, you know, and this passage calls us to love. And, you know, the freedom that we have is wonderful in our country, you know, but if we were to use that towards selfishness and destruction and piling up wealth for ourselves rather than loving others and seeing ourselves as part of a global community and part of the earth. So that's, you know, that tension that we all share. And that's what this passage.
Yeah. Right. I think that's right on. I mean, this idea of being free to belong to one another. I mean, that's such a complicated and rich statement, I think. And I think there are things our church communities and as we as individuals can do to live that out, but it's not easy. Yeah.
Isn't that what Paul's getting at in verse 13? We're called to be free, but don't use your freedom as a pretext for indulgence. Mm-hmm. Indulgence is sinful nature, but in love serve one another. So that's exactly what you're saying with Paul's. And I was saying it's true tape, who wrote to his protege Wormwood,
right.
Saying that the horrible thing about the enemy of God is that he offers a slavery that makes people free. We have a freedom that turns people into slaves.
Well, that's very nice. Yeah.
So it's the freedom, and that's kind of the American dilemma. You know, the pursuit of happiness, is that going to get you free? That was right inculcated in our founding document. That is the pursuit of happiness that's going to make you free, which is the big... Oh, the cliff that we veer toward in American freedom, like you were saying. Sometimes we get the freedom thing all messed up. And it leads to slavery, and it leads to violence and all this. Mm-hmm. Which is Paul's great agitation here.
I am moved by your comments about it being your birthday and struggling your whole life. And one of my struggles is that the 4th of July is another day that we think America is better than everybody else in the world. That we are better because of our might in war, which we are great. And that is, to me, a very sad illustration of pride in your country. That we can be proud to be American, but still believe that other countries and other cultures and other religions are also respected. And that is the thing that embarrasses me about being American, is that our pride, our hubris in the world.
Yeah.
Has made us slaves.
It's leading to destruction, I'm saying, and slavery is very dangerous.
It's a very destructive, yeah, absolutely.
But there's, you know... But today is a day, you know, you're looking at, you know, are you looking at the cup half full or the cup half empty? And we do have so much to celebrate in our diversity. And here are some great things happening with male and female and all kinds of, you know, and we are working towards charity so much more than when I was a kid and, you know, so much more aware. And so, you know, I mean, there's so much work to be done and there's so much, yeah, people going for self-serving and you know, the motives are so often not good. But there's also, you know, I mean, it is a day to sort of set some of that aside for me and say, wow, you know, we really have... I mean, just the fact that we can live in such a diverse country, so large, and side by side without battling all the time, is just absolutely
I guess it's
amazing.
Like you said, it's that tension.
Absolutely
that tension.
Amazing. Yeah, and so, yeah. you know, there are things to hold for your birthday that really are that really are good, you know.
That are worth celebrating.
That are worth celebrating. And yeah.
I'm wearing a flower red. I used to tell my mom, no, red, white, blue. I've kind of gone beyond that. I try to think it's a fun day, you know.
But we
it's
have
a day of celebration.
Yeah, but being so diverse and living together, we have to come to question some of that, you know, you have to be just like me, that is some of what's going on in this passage. You know, you can only be that little tiny in community and you know, and instead, can we, and we have done some of that in our country, you know, we have been able to let go of some of that, you know, so.
I was looking over Luther's lectures on Galatians last night, just looking at this passage briefly, and I thought this was such a neat thing he says here. He's talking about this particular passage and kind of that tension between being free and being slaves to one another. And says here, this is the perfect doctrine of both faith and love. It is also the shortest and the longest kind of theology. The shortest so far as words and sentences are concerned, but in practice and in fact, it is wider, longer, deeper, and higher than the whole world. And I thought that was really beautiful, that it's something that does stretch outward and outward in terms of the sense of belonging to one another. And it's so short in terms of what you actually say. Yeah.
This is for the birthday girl. My Swedish grandfather was born in Sweden and came over like upper teens, maybe 20. And he was born on the 4th of July. And my mother was always so proud. She said, Grandpa is Swedish, but he's an all-American boy born on the 4th of July.
The United States has so much power, and we so often so badly abuse that power that I find that really difficult.
Yeah.
You know, one of the big debates in Holden is this the real world or is that the real world? And, you know, most of us would like to believe that this is the real world because of the diversity, the conversations that you could have without being critical, being put down or judged. And, you know, these last couple of weeks, opening our minds to the situation in Haiti, the situation in Israel, and being free enough to know that people are going to listen and allow you to have the conversation, you know, it makes me feel better about Americans on a whole, and maybe sometimes it takes being in a smaller group away from all the hustle and bustle of, you know, out there to be able to have some honest conversations and open your mind, and I think that's part of the spirit of the program, is being able to have that conversation.
There is some of that, that's again back to the countercultural sort of thing. We expect that America as a place of freedom is going to embody something of what we feel together here at Holden, but maybe what we feel here at Holden is because this is the countercultural, and then our task is to lift that out in the other places, even though that isn't what is always the dominant thing around us, or that our central identity we share isn't that we're Americans together, but that we're Christians.
Yeah. Yeah. One example I've seen of a community that's kind of trying to embody this sense of belonging to one another in a real way. I got to spend a little bit of time with the Iona community in Scotland, and I don't know if some people here are familiar with them, but it's a dispersed community of laypersons who pledge to live by a rule, but to live by it in their daily lives outside. They don't live in a community like a monastic residential community. They live out in the world in their various callings, but they all sign on to a rule, and part of the rule involves making an accounting at the end of the year to all the other members of the community of how you used your time and your financial resources. So they, at the end of the year, have to give an accounting of what have I done with my time and my resources. And it sounds like a really intimidating thing, and they all admit that before we did this, it sounded really scary, but they said it actually ends up being a very freeing thing, that there is something that we, you know, these are things that we become ashamed of or have a hard time talking about money or some of these things, but actually being accountable to one another can be a very freeing thing. It can bring some of those things to light. I don't know, yeah, I think there's more room for some of those sorts of practices in Christianity. Has anyone else experienced, I mean, not necessarily that, but ways that communities, church communities or others, are trying to kind of embody this sense of belonging to one another? Yeah.
I think home makes an effort in that regard, for long-term staff, for short-term staff, and for guests, and for teaching staff, in a certain respect, we lay aside the rest of the world to be here and be a community.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yep.
I think hopefully each church is like that, you know. Sometimes churches aren't the best places, but I think they strive to be that kind of community.
Yeah.
Andy?
Yeah.
Out of Holden, I'm from Chicago.
Yeah.
And I won't go through the long story, but we formed, because of Holden Village, an intentional community in Chicago out of our church. But it wasn't necessarily all church members. Yeah. Bought a building, have a covenant. One of the pieces was Romans, from Corinthians, we are parts of each other.
Yep.
And then we wrote a covenant of how we are parts of each other, which is more of a visionary sort of thing. We live in the same space, building, not a commune, but a building, apartment building, and bought a building together, and how are we responsible to each other. And that came out of Holden Village in the mid-70s.
Wow.
And we took it out, and it's still there.
Yep.
And in modified forms in a lot of ways. It isn't easy, that's for sure. But part of it had to do with, beyond that 11 o'clock service at the church, what does it mean to be parts of each other and belong in community, and to kind of counter the individualism of the culture that says, you know, you do what you want, I'll do what I want, maybe we'll get together on something, who knows?
Right, right.
So anyway, that's a result of this community right here.
That's so interesting, because I really do think you know, I think the way Luther describes this, having those two sentences about a Christian being perfectly free and perfectly bound to others, I think both do need to be held. And I think sometimes the being perfectly bound to one another is harder for us today than the perfectly free part. So
we were in the Mennonite church for about 10 years, and somebody did some research, and that church tends to be more like that. This research said that, you know, people that are in the Mennonite church tend to think of church as their primary alternative community. And there's much more a sense of reciprocity if, you know, somebody was moving, we were all there, you know. Mm-hmm. It's like kind of an old Amish barn burns down, everybody builds, community rebuilds the barn. So we weren't perfect, but, you know, I found since I left the Mennonite church, it's harder to find a church that has that kind of deep sense of connectedness as a community.
Yeah. Yeah.
I think.
Yeah.
The as we talk about all of the serving to each other and all that, it's very heartening and very good, but it always reminds me of the same, kind of go to the beginning of the chapter when Christ sets us free, and that's where it's at. And it seems that the closer we get sometimes to something really great happening, the closer the darkness is and the other side of things. Yeah. I mean, if, like in the United States, the Constitution is such a great collaboration, but then interwoven in that was slavery to half a million people. And granted, though, that it was also, there was a capacity in the country to have introspection and to deal with that as well.
Yeah.
But anyway, Holden here too, there's great things that go out from here, there's great things
that
go out from here. But it's the center is Christ, because we are, you know, we fall and things
within its inner community too.
Yep.
To not be self-serving and to continue hospitality. And you know, no community is without that tension.
Yep. Yeah, it's a thing to be tended and watched all the time, it sounds like. Mm-hmm. This keeping the center in the free love of Christ, mm-hmm. and at the same time learning these other things. Yeah.
It's frustrating that no utopia has ever worked.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I mean, why is it so difficult? You know?
The
line, fallen away from grace, I mean, I don't know how Holden works. And I get really nervous when people start lifting it up as this great example, because it's really not. So I get really nervous about that. And I'm in a row that people might not want to hear me saying that. But without the grace and the mystery, it would turn into an ingrown toenail real quick. And so that's just that line of Paul's worry here is people falling away from that grace. That's my worry too.
Yep.
So.
Yep.
And
thank you. That's really good. It's always the center still.
And always we need to remember that we are going to live in tension no matter what. There's always that tension. So when we talk about freedom, we do have to talk about slavery as well.
Yep.
And the temptation in this country, I think, is that we just want to talk about freedom.
Rah, rah, rah. Mm-hmm.
And any you know, life and death, the same thing. We want to focus on life, but don't want to talk about death. So we've got to embrace that tension in every part of our lives.
Yeah.
Because that's why I'm so focused on contemplation right now. You know, I don't know how we as a society can be saved, but I think each of us can, you know, as we go to God in the center, we can try and become more loving. You know, as we get more in touch with the Spirit of God, we let go of some of our negative stuff, and we start to realize how we are one with each other. And I think that becomes more and more important for us, you know, become more spiritual people, to spend time in that silence where we encounter God and we're transformed and our lives are transformed and we are the positive yeast. You know.
Positive yeast. Well, any other concluding thoughts? We're almost to coffee break here, I know. Well, good. Really good to be with you all today. And we will we'll take up with the Psalms tomorrow. So we'll be there for the rest of the week.
Thank you.
Yeah, thank you.